Now, chapter 13 really is a continuation still of what's taken place in chapter 12. This is a continuation of that interlude. And by the way, if you've noticed, if you've been paying attention, since chapter 12 has begun, we are really seeing an emphasis now on the second half of the tribulation. We saw some particular verses in chapter 12 that indicate that for us. And then we're seeing here, we're going to see more of that even in chapter 13. So let's go ahead. We're going to read chapters 13, verses 1 through 10 together. We'll get that far. And then we'll dive into this passage. Let's read together. And it says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded. And his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?' And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue," and there's one of our key pieces here, "continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." So we have here Revelation 13, the counterfeit, unholy trinity of Satan revealed. And we've seen already the dragon in chapter 12, and the dragon is mentioned in this verse, in this passage that we just read. And really here we have then the introduction to the first beast, which is the Antichrist. Let's go ahead and then and read some of the descriptions of this beast and look more closely at it. We see first here in verses 1 through 2, the appearance of the beast. So it says here, it gives us some familiar imagery here that we've already seen back in chapter 12. It talks about him having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head and on his horns 10 crowns. And even this time we get an extra bit of information, and on his heads a blasphemous name. And then it goes on to describe a little bit more about him. It talks about the beast having was like a leopard, his feet was like a bear, mouth like a lion, and we see that the dragon gives him his power, his throne, and his authority. So that is the appearance of the beast here. Now, I won't belabor this too much, because we did cover this heavily back in the previous chapter, but we remember this is going back to those 7 heads. Those are representing those major kingdoms of the world that were in the past: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and then what's commonly called a revived Roman Empire when it's ruled by the Antichrist. The idea here, just to remember in general then, is that this final empire is rooted in all the previous empires, and it's a uniting of all their evil, all their power. We mentioned last time too that in one form or another, Satan has been behind all of these empires to the extent that God granted him, but there is an element to that as well. We saw that the 10 horns refer to or represent 10 future kingdoms, which will have an alliance. We know from Daniel 7 that out of that alliance there will be a little horn that comes up, and that's where the Antichrist rises to power. And the crowns, many believe that because it's a crown and it's a particular type of crown that it represents these kings, these 10 kings or 10 future rulers. And then the added bit of information here is talking about the blasphemous name on each of the horns. You know, and it's a word that we hear a lot of. We know it's bad and we shouldn't be doing it. We don't want to do it. But what is blasphemy? Well, in a very real sense, blasphemy is, it's more than just a failure to believe in God or a rejection of his program and his ways. It's actually an active and open opposition to God. The individual in question here, the beast, the first beast that we're looking at, we'll see later that he speaks great things and blasphemies later on in verse 5. And so his program, his directive is in complete opposition to God. And he's going to be offensive about it. It's not a sit back and say, well, no, I'm not all about God. No, it's an active attack on everything that is God. And we'll see also those who follow God as well. So then we see the admiration of the beast in verses 3 through 4. The admiration is the result of what appears to be a mortal wound. Now, there is some debate as to whether this is truly a mortal wound, because there is some wording here that would indicate perhaps it just has the appearance of that. Later on in the chapter, it sort of just accepts that he was healed by of this wound. Either way, to me, it doesn't matter too much. The real point or the thrust is the response of the world at this time. Now, remember, we looked at this before, that this wounding will take place at the halfway point of the tribulation. And it is at this point where His rule goes from being one of uniting the world and at least projecting an image of peace to going directly on the offensive and attacking God and his people. And it starts, remember, with chapter 11 when he ends the lives of the two witnesses. And he thinks at that point, and so does the world, thinks that they've had a great victory, and yet we see through God's power that those two individuals are raised from the dead, truly, in front of everybody. Everybody sees it, and everybody becomes greatly afraid. But this event for the beast, or the Antichrist, makes him, as far as is in the image, in the minds of everybody, that he becomes godlike. It says here that they marveled, the whole world marveled at him, and then they follow the beast. You see like a discipleship following taking place here. And then we see in verse 4, there is worship going on. Now, look at what it says here. It says that they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. So yes, there is worship of the beast in a sense, but specifically the passage says worships the dragon. Now, that's very important, because this is what Satan has wanted all along, right? He has wanted to be like the Most High. He has wanted to be worshiped and elevated to that status, to be like God. And here he's getting, at least what it seems like to him, that opportunity and that type of affection from created beings. And then it says here that that the dragon is giving the authority to the beast, which in a sense is true, but there's also the idea behind that, that God is giving the authority to the dragon as well. You'll notice as we read through that passage, has been the phrases has been given or has been granted comes up multiple times in this passage. And really, the concept there is the fact that all of this is an allotted time for the beast, for the dragon, from God. You get 42 months, and that's it. And you're not getting any more. And that's very clear from this passage. It says here at the end of verse 4 that it says, as part of the worship that's going on, it says, who is like the beast and who is able to make war with him? There is some serious parallels to some of the praise that is offered to the one true God here. They're talking about the uniqueness of the beast. And then you might even be able to say the invincibility of the beast when they say, who is able to make war with him? The answer is the redundant answer would, or the rhetorical answer would be no one. There's no one like him. He just had a mortal head wound and he recovered from it. He was healed from it. And so this guy is untouchable in their minds. And what we're seeing taking place here is a fulfillment of the great lie and the great deception that's talked about in 1 Thessalonians, where a strong delusion is going to be spread to the inhabitants of the earth that aren't written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And they will see these signs and see these wonders, and as we'll see, they'll see more signs and wonders from the second beast coming up in verse 11. And they're going to see all of this, and they're going to be amazed. And they're going to say, well, the only possible explanation from all of this is that this is God or a God or something of that nature. And they're going to just worship him like he is one. And then we see here in 5a, the arrogance of the beast. And that arrogance is shown here. He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. We've touched a little bit on that already. Second half of verse 5 says that he was given authority to continue for 42 months. And so there is that time period that we're given. Who gave this authority? Well, the people attribute the authority to the dragon, but as we said already, God is the one who's given the authority for this time period. Satan can do nothing, and that's very important. Satan can do nothing without God's permission. God has to ask permission before he does anything to Job. We see that the beast's authority is, and this is really important too, delegated. The dragon's authority, the beast's authority, it's all delegated. It's not inherited. And this is supremely different from what we saw back in chapter 5. You remember that picture there when John is weeping because there was no one who was worthy to open the scrolls? And then one of the elders comes and touches him and says, no, don't worry, don't weep, it's okay. The Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, has come. He is worthy to loose the seals. And what you have there is an inheritance of authority, whereas here you have a delegation of authority. And that delegation of authority is only for 3.5 years. So as we continue reading about this first beast, we now see in verse 6, we see the content of his blasphemies. And really, it's the audacity of the beast, of what he decides to say. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. When he is doing this, in this period of time, and he has such a following from the inhabitants of the earth, what is he doing? What is his goal in doing this? And really what we can see here is that the Antichrist is trying, and he is quite effective at making God, or Yahweh, the true God, the villain in the story. You see, he's got to switch the narrative on whatever people have heard about the true God of the universe. Now, he's the villain in all this. And all of his followers, those who dwell in heaven, those who are of Israel, and those who are naming the name of Christ at that time, they are equally villainous. And so it's no trouble then for him to eventually, as we'll see in verse 7, make war with the saints. So God is the villain. His followers are the villain. And remember, in our scenario here, Satan, the dragon, has just been cast out of heaven. He is now loosed on earth. There is that pronouncement of woe to the inhabitants of the earth because the dragon, who is full of rage now, is directing his attention completely now on the earth and the people who are alive on the earth. And so this now blasphemy, this attack on everything that is God, really is to be expected. It's not a surprise. These blasphemous words are also mentioned in Daniel 7:25. You might remember from looking at that. It talks there, and we get a little bit of insight there as well. You probably just want to write that down. I don't really want to take the time to look at that one. We've been in Daniel 7 several times now, but it does mention there that image of the 10 horns, that 3 of those 10 horns must be defeated. We see that at that time as well, is when these blasphemous words start to come out. So there is extra control that at this midway point of the tribulation that the Antichrist is taking. And so there's a lot of moving parts at the halfway point. And this is an added portion of that. And so then we see in verse 7 the actions of the beast. And here we have that phrase again, it was granted to him. Now, this is one of those more difficult things. We also saw at the end of verse 12, end of chapter 12, that the dragon was enraged and he goes after those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And we've seen prior to that, God defeats the dragon soundly in heaven. That battle is won and over with. God gives special protection to his chosen people, Israel. And yet here, there is an element that's missing. There is no aspect of special protection given to the saints of the tribulation. Now that could be a little difficult to grasp or wrestle with. However, in God's sovereignty and plan, this is how it's orchestrated. Again, it is not as though Satan has free rein to do everything and all the things that he would probably want to do to the saints of the Most High. In verse 7, it is granted to him to make war with the saints, and to overcome them, or conquer them. Now, does this mean that every single saint will perish? I don't know that it does. I think perhaps that there are going to be some that are able to escape. But they aren't given divine protection like when the earth swallows up the horde that Satan uses to pursue Israel, for instance, in chapter 12. So, how do we handle this? Well, we have to understand that in God's purposes, his plan was not for all of his followers to survive this attack. We already have seen that there is a multitude slain for their faith back in chapter 6. Remember the fifth seal? We see that many have been martyred, even at that time. We see in chapter 7 that there is an unnumbered multitude that name the name of Christ that are praising and worshiping God. You remember that? And so we have to recognize then the truth of what it is to be martyred for the name of Christ. Really, the truth is it is freedom. It is freedom. Because what is it to live for Christ? Well, to live for Christ is Christ. It's all about Jesus, right? And to die is what? It is gain. And so we have here, yes, Satan, in all of his rage and anger, can put to death as many followers of God as he wants to. But where is the sting of death? It has none. Where's the victory of death? No, death's been defeated on the cross, right? And so, whatever the believers of that day will face, what is waiting for them is their Savior. Yes, go ahead. Yeah. Yes, exactly.
He was instrumental in Christ to death through Judas and others, and yet that was victory.
Right. This paradox of Satan thinks he's won, but all he's really done is bruise the heel of Jesus, and Jesus has crushed the serpent's head. And that's really the picture there, exactly. And so he seeks to destroy all of God's people. And whether he destroys all of them or most of them, it is irrelevant, because despite the persecution, we see that these are individuals that are not going to bow down to this beast and dragon. They will not succumb to that opportunity. They are going to stay true to Christ no matter what, no matter what they face. So, it says here also, real quick, that authority was given to him. There's our phrasing again. Over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so the extent of his authority really is pervasive. And it extends into whatever the world's going to look like at this time. It's going to extend to the tribes, the peoples, the nations of the world. So then we see in verse 8, the adulations of the beast. It says there, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Now, just to make distinctions, the passage says, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. So yes, all will worship, but not those who have trusted in the Lamb for salvation. The Lamb's Book of Life. The concept of the Lamb's Book of Life is those, every time, every individual who has named the name of Christ, confessed Christ as Lord, and become saved by his sacrifice, they are then written in this book, and they are never taken out, because they belong to him. It is different than what might be referred to every now and then as the book of life, which is really the book of physical life, everyone who's ever been born. But the Lamb's Book of Life is a specific book or scroll, is the idea too, that where the believers, true believers, are written there, and it is permanent. So, They the world, the inhabitants of the world than we see here. While this is a deceptive work, a lie that's being purported, and great blasphemies against God have been made, there is a wholesale belief that is going on in the world at this time. All who dwell on the earth, minus those who have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, will worship him. They aren't believing the truth. They are believing the counterfeit that is being projected by the Antichrist. Then we have here in verses 9 through 10, last portion of this section that we've read so far, the alarm of the beast. It says here, if anyone who has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. So here you have some advice to the saints, actually, is what's going on here. There may be this idea, or in the minds of some, even believers then, perhaps, that they would want to retaliate. They would want to form some sort of coalition or whatever to fight against this force. And the words to the saints here in these two verses are, don't, essentially. Don't do it. There are going to be some who are taken captive. There are two fates that are mentioned here. One is to be taken captive, one is to be killed. And regardless of any effort that the saints of this time may make to get true justice on their side or anything like that, it's basically a futile endeavor. So in light of these two inevitabilities, either captivity or death, the saints must prepare themselves to exercise an amount of patience and faithfulness that maybe has not been asked of them ever before. They are to exercise endurance, to stay under the weight of these circumstances, relying on God to supply them with the strength and grace that they're going to need. And then we get to the second half of our chapter. Before I go all the way there, any questions or comments regarding this first half of the chapter? Yes, sir. What we see here in verse 4 is that the people worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast. So they see the beast. They see the beast physically, who is the Antichrist. But they are aware of the source of his authority and probably the source of his power. And actually, authority and power, those are fairly interchangeable words with some slight nuances depending on which Greek word is used. But the other aspect, though, is that, yes, as you mentioned, the dragon, yes, has given him power and authority, but ultimately the dragon is still subservient to what God allows the dragon to do during this 42-month time, this small, short window of time. Does that answer your question?
Yes, and I'm thinking of Romans 15:1, that every authority is given by God.
Precisely. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah.
I don't think I'd be making this parallel except for what I'm preaching.
Yeah.
But Satan tempts Jesus, worship. If you worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world.
Yeah.
Well, Satan is now successful.
Yes. Yeah, I actually had that in my notes, but I passed it and I didn't want it. But yeah, you're exactly right. Yeah, it is. It's something that he's wanted forever, and he asks for it from Jesus, and Jesus flatly told him, no, you shall worship the Lord your God alone, and him only shall you serve. So, yeah, exactly. It's very good. All right, let's get through these last handful of verses here. We'll just read as we end up to each verse here. So we see here first the appearance of the false prophet. Says here in verse 11, then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And so we see here first the appearance of the false prophet. And this completes now the unholy counterfeit trinity. In God's economy, you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And in Satan, in his deceptive and counterfeit ways, he acts as the Father. The Antichrist acts as the Son, and the false prophet acts like a spiritual servant or the Spirit. He focuses on the spiritual. We didn't mention it before, but the first beast comes out of the sea. The second comes out of the earth. It does say that in these two appearances of these individuals. Some have suggested that the sea represents the Gentiles and the earth represents the Jewish nation. So the idea would be the Antichrist comes from the Gentile nations. The false prophet comes from the Jewish nation. It's possible. It's not that clear, I don't think, but it's possible. Other than that, it's hard to differentiate exactly what as far as the interpreter's job is, it's hard to differentiate or distinguish what exactly the sea and the land or the earth refer to. And then we have, real quickly here, we have the authority of the false prophet and the actions. So let's go ahead and read verse 12. It says, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. So we see here he has the same authority and power as the Antichrist, but his role is different. His role is to draw attention and to point people towards the Antichrist in worship. And it mentions again our deadly wound here, the deadly wound that he survives. Also in verse 11, it talks about the two horns like a lamb, it says, or a ram. And we see here that this concept, it talks about it mentions that, but it does not have the crowns that the previous horns had. And a couple of the commentaries mentioned that the crown really shows a military political leader. And the absence of those crowns here with these two horns indicate more of a spiritual leader, a spiritual guide in that. All right, and then we have several verses here to read. So let's read now from verse 13. It says, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. And he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small, great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark of the beast, a name of the beast, or the number of his name. So, we see here that beginning the actions of the false prophet start with these deceptive signs that lead to the world into worship of the Antichrist and ultimately worship of Satan himself. And his greatest sign will be the abomination of desolation. Now go ahead and write these verses down, Daniel 9:27 and Daniel 11:36 and Matthew 24:15, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. I'll say all of them again. Daniel 9:27, 11:36, Matthew 24:15, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. You'll want to check them out. Just to see the connections here. So what is the abomination of desolation? Well, it is this image of the beast being set up in the temple of Jerusalem. And it's an idol, and it's bad, but setting it up in the temple of God is even more blasphemous. Satan could not command worship in heaven, right? So he's going to the next best place that he can, which is the temple of God, and he's replacing that. Remember that for the first half of the tribulation, we're shown in the beginning of chapter 11 that protection is given over the temple. But that duration, that protection has ended. And so now we're seeing here what Satan is willing to do when that protection is removed. And we see here that this image not only is worshipped, but there is power and authority to animate it. There is a life-giving force of some sort that's projected into this image so that it can move and speak, we're told here. So again, more signs, more deceptive signs that for the inhabitants of the earth to see. And for them, it's an overwhelming proof that this individual is worthy of ruling the world and worthy of ruling them. And so they bow and worship this. So there is religious deceit that is going on here to control people. And then there are strong, what you might call economic measures as well. Everybody on the planet, except for true believers, will receive a mark in order to buy or sell. And the only way to get that mark is if you submit to the beast and worship him. What is this mark and so forth? It's pretty uncertain. You know, there's been a lot of fun imagination things depicting what the mark of the beast is. My goodness. I thought about creating a list of some of the more absurd ones. I decided not to. But if you ever want to maybe have some fun. But, you know, I will give this caution, and many of you already know this, but just take this for what it is. Many state and say, don't do this or don't do that because it's the mark. And if you do this, then you're an unbeliever and you don't belong to God anymore. And I want to say it this way. There is no way that God, in his sovereignty or guidance, would make the mark so deceptive that a Christian could take it unknowingly. Okay? It will be very clear, whatever this mark looks like, whatever it appears to be, it will be easily distinguishable as from Satan himself. So, whether it's a vaccine or some other, you know, unknown chip planted into you, no, it's going to be clearly from Satan, and everyone's going to know what they're doing if they take it. And everyone who doesn't take it is also going to know what they're doing. Yeah.
This is not 100%
yeah.
And this is a fairly important point considering all the conspiracy theories that go around.
Yes.
They know they're worshiping these, they're following after the Antichrist and the false prophet.
And the dragon, they know. Yeah.
Knowing he's from they're from the dragon. The authority comes from the dragon. Yeah. They know this. Yeah. This is not, oh, maybe Satan's using the, oh, man, I don't know. I mean, this is obvious.
Yes.
And I think we have to be really careful. We sound a little, the Christians today sound a little conspiratorial when we start saying, well, maybe it's this and maybe it's that. And maybe
yeah.
I think,
there is no maybe with this.
It's not going to be maybe. It's going to be obvious.
Right.
So I appreciate what you're saying.
Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, there is a great possibility going on from the today that it will be technology based.
Maybe, maybe not.
I said may.
Sure.
May.
It could be. It could be technology based, or it could be something else.
Well,
but
the
yeah.
idea that it by itself.
Yes.
You know, so that would.
So we should throw away our credit cards.
No. No, what they're.
Okay. Yes. So I have a few minutes here, so let's go ahead and finish the chapter a little bit. So, and then finally here, for those who have understanding, it says here in verse 18, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. So we see here, we get one indication here about what this mark is. It's the number of man, and many commentators pretty much associate this with the sixth day of creation. It's falls short of perfection, which is the number of perfection, which is seven. And so we have here at least that indicator regarding that. But beyond that, it's a lot of imagination and such. And a lot of people try to do things with these numbers as well. I would advise against that as well. Because you can make... Basically, you can make anything the mark of the beast if you want to, if you have good enough math skills and a good enough imagination. So let's get to our concluding questions for the day. As we just sum these things up, we thankfully were able to cover basically everything in here. I gave you a little bit of study for yourself, so you can do some of those things on your own to make the connections there. But first of all, who is the dragon? Okay, so... the dragon is Satan. He has made war in heaven. He's made war against Israel. And now through the Antichrist, he makes war against the saints of God. We saw here that last time too, that you know there are these steps of defeat for Satan until his ultimate defeat. And right now we're in between a couple of those. We're in between, he's just been defeated by God when he pursues his people, Israel. So that's a major defeat for Satan, because he pours everything he's got into going after them, and they are divinely protected. And so now he gains some authority from God to go after the saints, but that is limited. And after this time period, his next stage in defeat is coming. And that is when he's imprisoned. And that's the next step. And then after that, you remember, he's loosed one more time. But then he, death and hell, are thrown into the lake of fire. And he is forever vanquished. Okay, who is the first beast or the Antichrist? He is an individual, perhaps coming from Gentile nations, who is guided by Satan to become the ruler of the world. And then he's truly empowered by Satan to make his attacks and blasphemes against God and against anything and anyone that stems from God. And this season of blasphemy and attacks are limited to 42 months. And then finally, who is the false prophet? He is an individual, perhaps coming from a Jewish background. He is subservient to the first beast, but acts more as a spiritual leader in false worship of the beast. He is also an enforcer, and all those who do not bow down to the Antichrist or take his mark are unable to buy or sell, and those who fall into that category will be executed. And so we see here that the dragon, the Antichrist, the false prophet, they're having their heyday. For a little bit. God is extending the leash a little bit more for a time, so that more that that his power can be seen, deception will take place. But again, as we've seen, we have to take this chapter 13 in light of other things that we've seen already. While this can be feel very doom and gloom, we have to remember that chapter 7 exists. Chapter 11 exists. There is great works that God is doing even throughout this time. And this is just a little bit of Satan's perspective, but God is still over all of this, and God is still bringing people to himself during the second half of the tribulation, and he's strengthening the saints to the end, to the very end. Whether that's the end of the tribulation or the end of their life, God is doing that for them. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for your great word and help for us this morning. I pray, Lord, that in a very real sense, that we wouldn't succumb to some of the silly talk that can go on out there. Help us to read claims and listen to claims of eschatological events with the truth that is in your word, and not see things that aren't there. Help us be able to decipher that well, Father. And help us, Lord, to know that the dragon is very real, but the truth is there is nothing that he does without your sovereign allowance on him. And we pray, Lord, that this would actually cause us to trust you more, to see what a good God you really are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hello, my name is Jim Ganam, Senior Pastor of Bethel Baptist Church. I'd like to take a minute to thank you for streaming our service. We hope and pray that it was truly a blessing to you. You know, we live in a day where we have access to the preaching of God's Word with just a phone or a tablet, or with a couple of clicks on our computer. But we really would love to meet you in person. You know, there is just nothing that really replaces the experience of being in a loving community. Here at BBC, you'll be greeted by people who genuinely want to help you to have the best experience you can possibly have. If you have a family, we can help your kids find their fun, interactive classes, and your littlest ones can get settled into our safe, fun, and well-equipped nursery. Then help yourself to a cup of coffee and join us for the main service for singing, praying, and the preaching of God's Word. Although we'd love to have you visit our church, this is not our greatest concern for you. Our greatest concern is that you know how to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In fact, I want to let you know about a resource that will help you with this. It is called The Exchange. The Exchange is an easy-to-use, four-week guide that helps people to learn how they can have a relationship with God according to the Bible. If you contact us, we'd love to give you a copy while supplies last. And we'd also love to meet with you either in person or over the phone or over a FaceTime or Zoom video call so we can walk you through this helpful resource. If you're interested in going through the Exchange Bible study with us, or if you just have a need we can pray for, please call us at 410-768-4273 or email us at info@bbcofmd.org. May the Lord richly bless you. We hope to see you soon.